are about to be. Okay, the things which were, chapter 1, all about Jesus. The things which are, the churches, chapters 2 and 3. The things which are to come, right? This is all the last days. Okay, so this is it's getting more and more interesting and more applicable to this day. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." This is also a picture of the rapture of the church. Okay, the fact that there was a trumpet sounded, a voice like a trumpet, and this voice that says, "Come up here." In John, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and the one sat on the throne." So John is indicative of the church here. How in 1 Thessalonians, when you say, you know, the trumpet will sound from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then, you know, all those who have accepted the Lord, you know, twinkling of an eye, up in heaven. Okay, it's all at the sound of the angel's trumpet, and this is a picture of that. It's also interesting that in the chapters that are ensuing from 4 to 19, it's all about the tribulation, right, the seven-year period where it's basically God's plan to give everyone one last chance to finally accept him. He's throwing everything he can at the earth, right? All this judgment to get people just to repent. You know, I came first as the lamb, and it didn't work for a lot of you, so now I'm coming as the lion, and I hope this at least scares you into accepting me. It's his last hope to get people to repent. But it's interesting, the word church is never mentioned from chapters 4 to 19, right? The reason is because the church is not part of the judgment of God. God never judges the righteous and the wicked, and so this is just a picture of that very thing. So the word church doesn't pop up until after all this judgment that we're going to read about in the weeks to come. So the first verses just pretty much pertain to the fact that it reinforces the fact that the church will be raptured. God will separate us from the judgment. We'll get that 7-year, like I always say, that 7-year all access pass to heaven before everyone else comes there. And then at the end of that 7-year period, and everything's culminated, there's another separating that takes place, which we'll get to. But anyway, it says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." If you read John, John wrote in Revelation 1:10, he says he was in the Spirit. And so now he says he's in the Spirit again. And what I think is cool about that is you can never be two in the Spirit. Okay, and I'm not talking about kooky, you know, barking like a dog in the Spirit, which isn't really biblical. I'm talking about just being filled with the Spirit, you know, something that doesn't necessarily have to be Pentecostal in nature. But just the fact of, man, you're spending time with the Lord, you're like the Lord. You know, so often when you read about the disciples, it says in Acts that, you know, these were unlearned men, but they perceived that they had been with Jesus. That's what in the Spirit means. Spend time with Jesus. You can never spend too much time. He's already in the Spirit. Now he's way, way, way in the Spirit. But, you know, it's a continual thing that's happening. And he's up in heaven and he sees this throne. And this throne is the center of everything we're going to look at in the next two chapters. All right, everything centers around this throne where God is sitting. And one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. A jasper is a stone that's white or diamond-like in appearance. A sardius stone is something that's red and ruby-like in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Okay, so we've got white, we've got red, we've got green, and we've got an emerald, and we've got this throne that's embodying all these things. Now, this is what I think is cool about this. A throne designates total power, right? If you sit on the throne, you pretty much, you know, you're the boss, you're the man, you're the head honcho, and that's exactly what God is. He's the head of everything in heaven and everything that's created. Everything is under him. Yet I think it's cool that despite that picture of awesome power, the whole white and red thing is really cool, because red is always a picture of redemption in his blood. And although he's all powerful, he still loved you enough to die for you. And white is indicative of holiness. He died for you, the red, to make you holy because he loved you, the white. And what's cool about the whole rainbow thing is, and I know the gays have kind of stolen that, but it used to be ours, but, you know, the whole rainbow thing in Genesis, when you read about it, is it's just God's grace. He promised that he would never, ever flood the earth again. It's a picture of just this grace amidst this throne. So you've got the throne, which is this power of God, which is, you know, unstoppable, yet it's wrapped in this rainbow, which is the grace of God, which is also unstoppable, you know? So it's such a cool picture of God. And the green, I'm reaching here, but green is just a picture of renewal to me. You know, you look at green, grass season, you know, brown is dead, green is alive. And just to think, man, this is how God is forever and ever and ever and ever. All powerful, yet filled with the grace. And that's a cool picture of this throne here. Now, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So now the many scholars are like, oh, okay, well, who are these elders? Is this the church? Are these angels? Well, angels are never depicted. Angels are depicted clothed in white, but they're never depicted as wearing a crown on their head. Okay, and yet when you read in the Bible, I wrote some verses down here, this whole crown thing is taught about often by Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27. It says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He's talking about the Olympians who would run. You know, you run to get this wreath, which was kind of like their gold medal back then. But a wreath, it dies eventually. You know, your Christmas tree turns brown after a while if you're kind of lazy and keeping your front yard for a long time. You know, it gets ugly and it fades away. This wreath, even if you ran and you were the best athlete in the whole world, eventually would fade away. And Paul's encouraging them, hey, run to win the race in heaven. You know, run the spiritual race where your crown never, it's not perishable. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He calls those that he's been able to minister and save his crown. And following that thought in 1 Thessalonians, it says, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? So another form of crown is just the people that you get to witness to, the people that your lives have touched at one point in time. In heaven, it seems like there's an implication that you're going to kind of understand who God used you to reach. And when they're up there in heaven, because remember, the only thing you can take with you when you die is another soul, you're going to see these people that, wow, you know, the smile you always gave me at work, or the time you shared at me, or the, you know, when you picked me up when I needed a ride, or whatever, you can fill in the blank. It really showed Jesus in your life, and I got saved somehow connected to that. That's an aspect of a crown. A crown of righteousness is mentioned for those who love his appearing in 2 Timothy 4:8. James 1:12, the crown of life, which is for those who endure temptation. 1 Peter 5:14, for pastors who shepherd well, the crown of glory. Revelation 2:10, the crown of life for those who are faithful unto death. And then the last thing, Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast which you have, that no man may take your crown. So this whole crown idea is never connected with angels, but always connected with the church. So these elders represent the church in heaven. Okay, 24 is kind of an interesting number. There were 24 Levite priests chosen each year who worked the temple one day at a time. Right? There's a 24-day cycle where it started over again. So one priest would do it the first day, then they get a next one, a next one, a next one. And at the end of 24, the one who did the first time would start over again. And it was a cycle of priests. There was 12 apostles. There were 12 tribes of Israel. So it represents believers on the whole, be they Jewish or be they Christian or whatever the background is. It represents the church. Okay, so you've got this throne which is covered by the grace of God, which depicts the power of God and the grace of God. Then you've got these elders up there that represent the church of God up there. Okay, so it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of completion. The seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit of God. So you've got the throne, the church, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So you've got the throne, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the church, and you've got these funky-looking creatures with eyes in the front, eyes in the back, with a face like a lion, a face like an ox, a face like a man, and a face like an eagle. If you read the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and chapter 10, verse 20, the same type of creature is described as a cherubim. Okay, so it's a type of angel. Remember, there's seraphim, which are angels which have six sets of wings. These cherubim do as well, as we'll see. They have three sets of wings. The seraphim were mentioned in Ezekiel, in Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel chapter 6, they're mentioned. The cherubim are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, and they're described like this. There's an archangel whose name is Michael. He's the only archangel mentioned in the Bible. So you've got archangels, which is Michael. Gabriel is a popular angel, we've said, but he's never described as an archangel in the Bible, but he is an angel that God uses a lot. So you've got archangels, cherubim. Lucifer was a cherubim before he fell, and seraphim. Those are the three angels that we mainly know about in Scripture. So these are a depiction of cherubim. Most scholars think the whole lion, man, ox, eagle thing are reflections of Christ. They're all facets of his ministry on earth. Matthew is often linked to being the gospel of the lion because he focuses on Christ's heritage and how he was the lion of Judah connected to the tribe of David. And he follows that. There's a lot of genealogies in the book of Matthew. Mark, he would be the ox, his gospel, because he focuses on Jesus' servitude, how he's the humble servant. Mark documents a lot of ministries and the way that Jesus just helped help people. Luke would be the man because he focuses on Jesus' perfection. He went into great detail just lining up how the Bible was perfect and how Christ was perfect. And so he talks about Jesus being the perfect man. John, he would be the gospel about the eagle because Jesus was from above. John depicts Jesus as God in the flesh on earth. Okay, so the cherubim are there worshiping God 24/7. Okay, they have these wings that they're flying with, and they just declare God's holiness. And their faces all represent a different facet of Jesus. Are we down? It's on. We're clear. Cool. So we've got cherubim in heaven, okay, around the throne. We've got the church around the throne, and we've got the Holy Spirit on the around the throne, and we've got Jesus, we've got God the Father on the throne. Okay, so this is just kind of a picture of what God, of what John is seeing in heaven. Now, a lot of his descriptions, they seem a little weird because, understand, he doesn't have like MTV, he doesn't have like, you know, HDTV, he doesn't have any, this is a guy who's like very primitive, okay? And he's seeing these mind-blowing things and he's trying to describe them. So perhaps someone from modern day, you know, planet Earth day, we might have a better idea of how to describe things, but a lot of the words he's going to use, they're symbolic, okay? He's trying his best to put into human words things he's seeing in the spiritual realm, okay? So understand that. Now, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So these cherubim fly and they worship God and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it just points out God's holiness. It points out his power. He's the God Almighty. And it points out his faithfulness. He was, he is, and he's coming back. And he already was, and he still is, and we're looking forward to the day that he comes back, who he is to come. And that's the future tense. And these are just what the angels are worshiping God about, these cherubim. Whenever they do that, the church now chimes in, and they just, God, we praise you for your glory, we praise you for your honor, and we're so thankful for everything that you do, have done, and continue to do for us, even the fact that we're in heaven, right? So there's this constant thankfulness that should take place in our hearts now, but will definitely take place in heaven forever and ever. And they fall in, and they throw their crowns before the throne. And now this is something that really happened back in the Roman days. If you were the emperor, periodically you'd call all your magistrates and the people that were kind of ruling under you, and every year they would come, and it was a ceremony where they'd throw their crowns before you in a symbolic gesture saying, "Look, we know that you are you're number one. We all rule, but we know you are the head ruler, and every year we do make this spectacle just to let you know that you're in charge and we're not." And it's a picture of that. Hey, God, we're in heaven, and we're so thankful that we're here, but we're only here because you died for us, so you deserve these crowns. I'm so thankful I got this crown for this thing that I was able to do, but the only reason I was able to do this on earth was because you saved me and you made it possible. You opened the door, so it's not my glory that I want, it's your glory. So you see this humility that takes place, and this is just something that John is seeing in heaven. He sees this worship taking place. Now, it gets better. Chapter 5. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" So he continues looking. He sees this worship session happening. He looks on the throne, and in God's hand is this scroll with seven seals. And that's just how scrolls were sealed back then. Scrolls were really long. Like if the book of Revelation were on a scroll, it would probably be 15 feet long. And the way you read a scroll is you read it from, you know, like usually like when a pirate's like, "Arr," you know, and he opens the scroll like this. That's not how scrolls were back then. They were read like this. And so you rolled it along, and as you're reading along, you kept rolling the part that the part to the left keeps getting rolled, and you keep unrolling the right, and you're just kind of moving along until you read through the whole thing. And scrolls were always sealed seven times. That was just how they were sealed back in that day. with a wax seal. So he sees this scroll in God's hand with these seals, and this strong angel, we don't know if it's Gabriel or Michael or who it is, he proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And it says, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." So a big question is, well, what's this scroll supposed to be? And if you read Jeremiah 32, 6 through 15, a scroll much like this was often used as a title deed to property. It's like you own this property. You're given a scroll that's similar to this, sealed with seven seals. It says this is your property, like a deed of ownership. Okay, most scholars, I believe, in the different explanations I've looked at, that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. Okay, given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. You guys rule the earth, but taken by Satan when they sinned. Okay, he is now the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so he, in a sense, has this title deed because he has us under his control. We sinned, we blew it, we kind of lost ownership, in a sense, to the world, to government. All these things are kind of controlled by him now. Okay? And so John is seeing this angel, says, well, who's worthy to take it back and to open it up? And John's crying because no one was able to do it. So he wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. But one of the elders said to me, so one of the Christians up there says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And I think this is cool. The first time we see Jesus depicted in heaven, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time he's seen on earth by John, what does John say? "Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that was just it. Jesus came to die on the cross for you and I so that we'd be saved. But now you see him in heaven and it's different. Behold the Lion, right? It's different now. If you don't know Jesus as the Lamb, as in his grace, and you reject that, he comes back as the Lion, and it's too late, okay? So we want to know him as the Lamb. So, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. You know, you think of a lion. You know, lions weigh 600 pounds. Some of them are 12 foot long from nose to tail. I mean, that's a big animal, okay? So you don't mess with lions. You don't pet them. They're not cuddly, you know? It's not something you want to... You don't. They're bad news, okay? So here's this picture of Jesus being all-powerful, majestic. You know, the king of, the lion's always called the king of the jungle. Well, Jesus, he's the king of all kings. Yet you look at this root, and an awesome thing about these redwood trees here in California is the reason they're so strong and majestic and they're hard to knock down is because their root system spreads really, really wide and they interlink with other trees. So one tree here and one tree here, they're hard to knock down because if you knock one down, the other ones will come too because their roots intertwine. So you think about Jesus being the root of David, it just is this, you think of this constancy, this immovable object, how he's there forever. Who has prevailed? So he says, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, so he's like, cool, a lion, I want to see it. So he looks, and he says, behold, the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So he doesn't see a lion. He's like, I thought there was a lion. He looks, and there's a lamb. And the word used for lamb here is like little teeny lamb. Yeah, not like lambs are ever really buff or impressive, but this is the word used for just a very small lamb, like a baby lamb. So he sees, he's like, where's this lion at? And he sees a lamb as though it had been slain, right? So he sees a picture, and perhaps it's Jesus with his wounds healed, we don't know. But he realizes that something had happened to this lamb. Having seven horns, the horn is always a picture of power, okay? So seven, number of completion. Having complete power, and seven eyes, okay? Eyes always refer to omnipotence, how God is all-knowing. So he's perfectly knowing, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth, right? So it refers to the Spirit of God being there with Jesus, right? So then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So it's a picture of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who had been slain, takes the scroll out of God the Father's hand. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying. So Jesus, because he died, because he rose again, he took the scroll back from Satan. Okay, Satan has no more power over us. There's no fear of death. When the Bible says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's in context to Jesus rising from the dead. And when you accept him, because we already learned that verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone sins, everyone dies. So the wages of sin is death. But when you accept Jesus, you live forever. Right? Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he was perfect, because he didn't sin, we'll one day rise from the dead, not because we're perfect and we don't sin, but because we've accepted Jesus. And when you accept Jesus, as I've said so many times, you become hidden in Christ. Okay, so Jesus can't see, God can't see your sin anymore because you're covered in the holiness of God, of Jesus. So, when he had taken the scroll, he takes it back. The living creatures fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp. And this is where you kind of get the idea where we all get harps in heaven. You know, you always see like in like Looney Tunes when someone dies, they're in heaven playing their harp on the cloud. This is kind of where it comes from. It's not to say that as soon as you get to heaven, God gives you like a harp or anything like that. That's reaching. I think all you could say is there is going to be instrumental worship in heaven, which is kind of cool, you know. So some churches, they separate themselves because there's no instrument ever used in the New Testament by the church. And so they only do a cappella worship. And if you're truly a right-on church, you only sing a cappella. And anyone, I've heard it said, and if you use instruments in church, anathema to you. You're not a real church. You know, I've had a guy tell me that before. But if he only read Revelation 5, he'd be like, well, they're doing it in heaven, so I mean, I'm sure it's okay on earth. Anyway, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, not saying that it's okay to pray to saints. It doesn't say that the saints have interceded for us, like other people believe, Orthodox Church, Catholic Church, that you pray to saints so that they pray for you. No, it's saying that the saints just, you know, the church up there has the prayers. It's like the prayers that we do on earth, they rise before the Lord. They're pleasing to the Lord, like incense. And they sing a new song. So now the church and the angels sing together. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that's such a cool picture. That's what you get to look forward to as a Christian. Maybe you don't get to reign over much here on earth, maybe nothing at all, but one day you get to reign with God as a king alongside the king, right? It's like you're a lower king, a little king, below the throne of the big king, right? Just like we said, these elders had their own thrones, but their thrones were next to the throne. And it's just something that's really, you know, I don't know if it's been an aspiration. I wish I was king, or if I was queen, or I ruled the world, things would be different, you know. Well, one day you kind of get to, so look forward to that. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Now, it's not just those cherubim, but all the angels chime in now. Of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the cherubim, the elders, the church, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. So he's just saying, I saw so many angels and cherubim and Christians that it was just too many for me to count. It was like, you know, Plexa Google, you know, just thousands, just immense sea of people worshiping. And they all sung. Now this is everyone singing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is under heaven and on earth and under the earth, which such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard sing. Now, not only are all the church in heaven singing, okay, not only are all the angels in heaven singing and the cherubim that are singing, but now all the creatures on earth start singing. So this is some crazy, wild worship session that he's seeing where even like dogs and kittens and birds and bees and everything start singing and praising God. I know it sounds weird, but he's trying to explain what he's seeing in heaven. The idea is this awesome, massive worship fest taking place when everyone sees the Lamb of God who was slain. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever and ever. Final thoughts on this. I would imagine that in heaven, it is easy to get distracted. I mean, come on, it's perfect, right? Paul said he couldn't even describe how beautiful the sounds that he heard was. Okay, and then Paul, I mean, he could write. Right? He wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. He was a very eloquent man. But when it came to describing what he heard in heaven, he couldn't do it. He said they were too wonderful for me, you know, inexpressible things. Now imagine what he saw in heaven. If what you heard was inexpressible, because you can describe about any song, you can kind of hum the tune, even if you got a bad voice, you can kind of, you know, slap your way through it where people can, oh yeah, I have heard that song. Not like that, but I know what you're saying, you know. But imagine something so beautiful, and you've heard me say this so many times, but imagine if he took it a step further, and the things which I saw, I couldn't even write how beautiful they were, okay? So in heaven, I assume I will be distracted when I'm looking at like, whoa, and we know we're going to eat there, right? Because there's a feast there. Angels are always eating. So you're going to eat, and as I said, you're never going to get fat. You're never going to feel full. You know, it's just going to be this awesome, you know, like when you're a kid, and I always say like you're in a pool. And you know when you're a kid in a pool, you never want to get out of the pool, even you're all shriveled up, and your dad's like, come out, it's time to eat. And you're like, oh, Dad, do I have to? I don't want to. I don't want to ever come out of the pool. Well, in heaven, you'll never get to leave the pool. You're always going to be in the pool. You know when it's like summertime and you're in school and there's some students here and it's like the week before school starts and you start seeing, I used to hate to see those back to school signs. I'm like, oh, I want to burn them all. You know, I just hated them. And you're like, man, summer's coming to an end. I got to go to school. Imagine summer never coming to an end. Okay. So you're in heaven and you could be distracted with all this cool stuff. But guess what? Guess who is the center of attention in heaven? It is Jesus. Everything revolves around Jesus. Okay. Now, my challenge to you is this. We live on ghetto planet Earth right now, all right? How distracted we get by the ghetto things of life that don't even matter when Jesus needs to be the center. If he's the center in heaven and heaven is perfect, how much more does he need to be the center on Earth when everything's not perfect? He's the only beautiful thing you've got, the only good thing you've got going, the only thing that's going to last forever. He needs to be the center of attention. And how do I make that happen? Well, you make that happen by bringing things back to him. Put your focus back on him. This, what we just read, is in the entire Bible the largest worship session ever documented, right? Where we've got angels, the church, you know, creatures, everything worshiping Jesus, but it only happened, it only coalesced when Jesus became the main thing. When the idea that, whoa, this is the Lamb who was slain. He died for me because he loved me, and when you begin to grasp that, all you can do is worship him. And that's what I'd like to see happen right now. And that's why we take communion every week. Because I'm praying and I'm hoping that in the course of the study that the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, man, I love you. You are important to me. And I loved you so much that I died for you to make it possible for you to even worship me, to even have a relationship with me, to even live forever with me. I did this for you because I love you. And I'm praying that as we take communion, and that's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because when we take the juice, it's just symbolic of the blood that was shed for you. The pain that he went through for you to make you clean so that you could go to heaven. And we take the cracker. It's just a cracker, but it's symbolic of his body that was broken and beat up and torn and dislocated just because God loved you. And I am guilty of forgetting that often throughout the day. I'm more concerned about who won between the Pistons and, you know, whatever else games on. You know, the Clippers beat, you know, the Suns, and the whole idea of Jesus dying for me, it fades, you know, and I'm very guilty of that. But I know when I can sit down and say, God, help me to get the focus back on you, then worship, true worship, takes place from the heart and beyond. Not just in church, but for the rest of your life. Your life is a life of worship, right? So my challenge to you right now is get the focus back on the Lamb that was slain, right? Get your focus on Jesus. And if he hasn't been the focus, ask him to help you be the Lamb. God, help me to put the focus back on you. Not only right now when we have this time to worship, but for the rest of the week, I want my focus to be on you. It all starts with you. It all ends with you. It's all about you. Help me to remember that, right? So let's do that right now. Let's get the focus back on Jesus. And when you're where you need to be, take communion, right? And let's just worship for a while. So.